Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 2, 3, and 4. I know that sounds daunting, but I think we can get through portions of that text in the proper time. And I've entitled our message tonight, The Call of God, and we're dealing with a series of studies on the life of Moses. There are certain negative experiences that many of us encounter in life that we never quite recover from. Experiences that leave their mark upon us. Traumatic experiences that leave deep emotional scars and that manifest itself in sometimes self-condemnation, feeling inadequate, insecure, fearful, lonely. Experiences that even bring about changes in our character, in our personalities. Now, if viewed from a strictly human perspective, these experiences will leave us demoralized. It could create a sense of hopelessness and despair. As a result, many turn to drinking in excess, illegal drugs, a life of promiscuity, and even suicide. Some who have professed faith in Christ turn away from the truth, start down the road of apostasy from which there is no return. But if we discipline ourselves as believers to view these traumatic experiences from God's perspective, it will hold us in good stead. Knowing that God will take the most devastating episode that comes into our life and make it work for our good. Even the dramatic change in our character and our personality. We may not be what we once were, but we can be assured that God is making us into what He wants us to be. So it was with Moses. In our last visit with Moses, we learned that he was the prince of Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. During those 40 years, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, and it said that he was mighty in word and in deed. He enjoyed the privileges, the glamour, the prosperity, the luxury, all the splendor, and all the beauty, and all the comfort of an adopted son of one of the most powerful monarchs of that day. But Moses was broadsided by one of those traumatic experiences, an experience that stripped him of all of his wealth, his honor, his prestige. He went from living in the luxury of a palace to living in a tent in the wilderness, shepherding sheep in Midian. An experience that only dramatically and radically changed the course of his life, but one that brought a profound change in his character and his personality. As we will see in our study tonight, he went from being a somebody in the eyes of an entire nation to being a nobody in his own eyes. A man filled with self-confidence who now felt totally inadequate to do what God called him to do. A man who was a proven leader of men to one who was a leading leader of sheep. He wasn't the man that he once was, but he had become the man that God wanted him to be. And as a result, he's given the call of God to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And the call of God and Moses' response to that call will be the area of our concern this evening. Your outline shows you how I've tried to outline this entire text. I want us to consider the historic background to the call of Moses in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. The unusual circumstances of the call of Moses in Exodus 3, 1 through 10. And the reluctant responses to the call of God to Moses in chapter 3, 11 and verses 4 through 17. I hope we'll have time to get through that. First of all, historic background to the call of God to Moses. For that, we need to move up into chapter 2. We see that the death of the king of Egypt. Look at verse 23. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, this is significant because this king was the one who tried to kill Moses after Moses' rash act years ago in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Now, according to the sermon preached by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, 40 years have gone by since Moses fled from the king. The king and his henchmen and all those who were trying to kill Moses, as we'll see in chapter 3, had all died. And as a result, this paved the way for Moses to eventually go back into Egypt. The second thing we see in this historic background to the call of Moses is the outcry of the children of Israel. Look at the second half of verse 23. Now the King James says, "Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage." The word "then" is a word of time. It seems to imply that they only cried out to God to come to their aid after the death of Pharaoh. This seems strange since they were under bondage for many years prior to his death. But the prophet Ezekiel might give us some insight in why this was so, why they delayed in calling on the true and living God to come to their worship, to come to their rescue. Listen to Ezekiel 20, verse 6. "On that day I swore to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, 'Cast away each of you your detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God,' but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me, and they did not cast away their detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake their idols of Egypt." In other words, the children of Israel, during all of those 400 years in Egypt, came under the influence of some of the gods of Egypt. And it is probable that they were crying out to these false gods for deliverance, which accomplished absolutely nothing. But after Pharaoh had died, they finally turned to the true and living God to come to their aid. They have been going after the idols of Egypt, but God wanted them to cry, his cries to come up to him, and God used those many long years of suffering to draw them back to himself. Like it says in Isaiah 30, another context, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you." This is true of many believers. They turn to God as a last resort. They spend most of their time pursuing the gods of this world, the things that have absolutely no eternal value. They only turn to the Lord when they get into trouble. They only seek his face when things get too hard for them. But praise God for his grace and his mercy. His ears are open to their cries. Someone said, "When God prepares the blessed people, he sets them to praying." This is a sign that God is working in the hearts of his people. The third thing we see in this historic background of the call of Moses is the response of God to the children of Israel in verse 24. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Their cry was heard by God. It was now time for God to begin to bring about his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, namely to bring them in the promised land of Canaan. And to fulfill the prediction to Abraham many years ago that his descendants would live in bondage in a foreign land, but that he would eventually free them from that bondage and bring them out of that foreign land, which we know now to be Egypt. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, while they were enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And the time of their fulfillment for that promise had come, and we see in verse 25 the mercy of God toward the children of Israel. "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Now we move from there to the unusual circumstances of the call of God to Moses. According to Acts 7, verse 30, Moses had been living in the wilderness now for 40 years. Acts 7, 30 says that when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This means that Moses was now 80 years old. As he's tending his father-in-law's sheep, he's led to the mountain called Horeb, also later called Sinai, the mountain where God spoke to Moses and to the children of Israel. The mountain on which Moses received the law, it is here that Moses receives the call of God. Now ponder this for a minute. Since our last visit with Moses, 4 decades have passed. 40 years of living in the wilderness in Midian, and no record of God having spoke to Moses during those long 40 years. Think about that. 40 years without a word of God, word from God, but now God is about to break that silence. And the day probably seemed like any other day. The only difference was that Moses led the sheep much further out into the wilderness. He comes to Mount Horeb, and as he does, he sees an unusual sight. A sight that would bring another radical change in his life. In fact, the change will eventually have an effect on the mighty kingdom of Egypt, on the children of Israel, and later on, all the nations in and around the land of Canaan. Notice the curiosity of Moses about a burning bush. Looking for richer pasture, Moses leads his father-in-law's flock to the backside of the wilderness to Mount Horeb. Little did he know that he was coming face to face with God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This was the prince of Egypt. He's now a son-in-law of a Midianite priest, and he's herding a flock of sheep. Remember, in the story of Joseph, Egyptians had a loathing for shepherds. From the Egyptian perspective, Moses had gone from the loftiest heights of society to the lowest depths. Moses was not on some sort of religious pilgrimage here. He was doing something very mundane. He was herding a sheep that belonged to his father-in-law. In the distance, something catches his eye. A bush was burning in the distance. Now, the word bush there means a thorny shrub. They were all over the desert in that area of the wilderness. This was curious by itself because this bush was burning. But the thing that was curious, it was burning, but the bush wasn't being consumed. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. But what was unusual about that bush, it wasn't burning up. And then we see the voice of God from the burning bush. As Moses approaches, the Lord begins to call Moses by name. Moses gives a simple reply, verse 4. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside, he looked. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God warned Moses not to come any closer and instructs him to take off his sandals because the ground on which he stood was holy. Look at verse 5. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Then God identifies himself in a way that Moses should have understood. In the first part of verse 6, moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, notice how often God identifies himself in this manner throughout this text. Look at verse 15. "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Verse 16, "Come and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob." And in chapter 4, verse 5, he says the same thing. This form of identification ties the Lord in with the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A covenant that promised the patriarchs that their descendants, the children of Israel, would be released from bondage and brought into the land of promise. The fire which did not consume the bush, along with this warning issued by the Lord from within the flames, was designed to impress Moses with the holiness of God. He was not only the God of the covenant, but he was a God of infinite holiness. And this had a profound effect upon Moses. Moses did what everyone did when they came face to face with the true and the living God. Look at the latter part of verse 6. And Moses hid his face, for he is afraid to look upon God. It's interesting that all these people die and go to heaven. They see God, they see Christ, and they're never affected by the men in the scriptures that when they came face to face to the true and the living God, even John the Revelator, whom Jesus loved in a particular and peculiar way, when he saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Then we see the concern of God for the children of Israel in verses 7 through 9. God's intention to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage was not only motivated by his holiness or by his covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs. God's deliverance of his people was also based on his compassion for them in the midst of their affliction. Pastor Sean read this, and I said, praise the Lord, too, as he read that. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry that is of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression which with the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I jumped ahead of myself because as Moses is listening to what he's saying, he's probably thrilled to hear that what God was going to move on behalf of, of his Hebrew brethren. After all, they were in bondage for 400 years. And trying to put himself in the place of Moses, he may have wondered why God had come to him telling him about this. What does this have to do with me? And basically, the Lord said it has everything to do with Moses. With you, Moses, you're my man, verse 10. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. While God was coming to be directly involved in the deliverance, he was going to use a human instrument. Specifically, God manifested himself to Moses because he intended to manifest himself through Moses. This is why we must remember, yes, God chooses out those who will be saved, and everyone who he chooses will be saved. But he has chosen to use you and I to bring the message of the gospel to his elect. Although God would bring about the deliverance of his people, it is Moses that these things would be accomplished. Thus we have the call of Moses to return to Egypt, to confront Pharaoh, and to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, as you come to the next portion of the text, you see all the reluctance, the reluctant responses to the call of God to Moses. His first response is, I'm nobody. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Egypt, Israel, out of Egypt? I'm a sheep herder. I'm the servant of my father-in-law. I'm a husband of a difficult woman. I'm a fugitive from Egypt. I'm the ridicule of my people. I'm nobody. I'm a failure. Look at me. I've been living in this barren wasteland for 40 years. No one will remember me. No one will know who I am. I'm nothing. Notice the dramatic change in the character and personality of Moses. When once he was a prince in Egypt, mighty in word and in deed, he now sees himself as nothing. He went from being a somebody in the eyes of an entire nation to being a nobody in his own eyes. A man filled with self-confidence to one who felt inferior and totally inadequate. Moses did not know it at the time, but this dramatic change in his character and personality is exactly what God had intended for him. God did not use Moses when he was a prince of Egypt. Mighty in word and deed, God did not use Moses when he thought he could accomplish God's will by his own power and his own prestige. That was the way Moses saw himself 40 years ago. But living in isolation in the desert brought about the change that God had intended for Moses. Now, we can't be certain that to the mindset of Moses at this time. We cannot tell if he was so demoralized with what he had lost and having to live in total isolation in the barren wilderness for 40 years. For those of you who have lost much and once have felt like you're in the wilderness, you can understand that if that was his mindset. Or he may have said, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, because he was terrified at what God has commanded him to do, and he knew it was far beyond anything he could accomplish. If he failed as the prince of Egypt, what hope was there for success now that he was a sheep herder living in the wilderness for 40 years? I remember right after my son's death, I was having dinner with Pastor Allen, Jan and I, and I asked him when he was going to go back and start teaching the Yale Sunday School class, because he had promised that he would, but they were under building construction at the time, and he said, we'll have to wait. By that time, a lot of the responsibility from Pastor Robinson had fallen on Pastor Allen. And I said, when are you going to... He says, I know who could teach that class. And I said, who? He says, you. And I said, I have never done anything like this in my life, and I'll never do it. And he just looked at me. Pastor Allen was always a gracious man, but he said, Tom, you've had an experience. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. I said, there's no way I'm doing this. There's no way I'm doing this. I used to ride around on patrol in the state police car, arguing with the Lord. And I figured, well, I'll talk to Jan. She'll certainly be on my side. He says, you ought to think about it. Well, then I said, I'm riding around on patrol, and the Lord kept bringing to mind the verse in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I kept fighting against that and fighting against that and arguing with the Lord. I says, I don't know what I'll do. Pastor Robinson has no idea that Pastor Allen asked me to do this. So if he doesn't say anything when I walk through after the service and shake his hand, if he doesn't say anything, then I'll know that I shouldn't do this. So I shook his hand. He says, Tom, you give me any more thought about that Sunday school class? And I kept like saying, like Moses, who am I to do anything like this? You know there's always people in there going to try to trip you up with their questions. But that's the way Moses felt. But God, in his response, did not say to Moses, oh, it's not really that bad, Moses. He didn't try to redefine Moses' understanding of himself. He doesn't try and tell Moses, now retrace your steps. He doesn't tell him to go back and try to undo all the broken, dark, and twisted things of the past. God said one simple thing. The reason you're going to be a savior of my people is not who you are. When it comes to the task, that you are a nobody. Bringing an entire nation out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt is beyond human capability. Getting a powerful monarch with a heart of stone like Pharaoh to let these slaves go free cannot be done by the arm of the flesh. But Moses, all that's irrelevant. The success of this mission is not dependent on you. When you go to Pharaoh, you will not be alone. Look at verse 12, the first part. So he said, I will certainly be with you. Moses saw himself as a nobody, which was exactly the perspective God wanted him to have. God will never use those who think they are somebody. He only uses those who think sees themselves as nobody. And we're not talking about this foolishness of low self-esteem. That's just another subtle form of carnal pride. Yes, but we're saying nobody in the sense what Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Being a nobody means that knowing the task that God has set before each one of us is impossible to fulfill in the arm of the flesh. It means knowing that you are an empty vessel. You're an earthen vessel, a common, ordinary clay pot, so that when he accomplishes plans and purposes through us, he gets all the glory and honor. Amen. Very quickly, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. This is exactly what I mean here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talking about himself as an apostle applies to us as pastors. It applies to all of us who have been called by God to do something, and we all have been called by God to for a ministry of some kind. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, notice, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who was shown in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I wanted you to see. But we have this treasure, this gospel, in earthen vessels. That's what we are, folks. We're clay pots. An ordinary clay pot. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's exactly where God wanted to bring Moses. God sometimes has to put us in the wilderness for a period of time in order to purge from us those things that stand in the way of being used by God. Some of you may be there right now. Let me warn you about very subtle danger. When God takes everything away from you and you feel alone and isolated, don't fall into the trap of self-loathing. Don't begin beating yourself up. That's a trap that's easy to fall into. God never kicks us when we are down. Like Moses, he's making you into what he wants you to be. And when he has done, you will never be the same person you used to be. I've seen that in some of you people here in this church. I've seen that you've been through hard times. And I watch you, and it's a blessing to watch this. Sitting down with others who are going through similar experiences and being able to come alongside of them and minister to them. That's a blessing for us as pastors to see that. Praise God for that. And it's interesting that the sign that which God promised Moses in verse 12 is one that will occur after Moses has brought the children of Israel out of bondage. Look at the end of verse 12. And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now I'm going to skip over a little bit and jump down to the second response of Moses. What shall I say is your name? Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? Now, the second question which Moses asked grows out of the answer to the first. Moses had asked, who am I? And only be told that it's not important who you are, it's important who God is. The God that has called you will be with you. If Moses' authority is wrapped up in this God, then you can understand why Moses asked the question, who are you? Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What should I tell them? Notice that Moses didn't ask this question for himself, for his own sake, but for the elders of Israel. Why would the Israelites need to ask the name of God who sent Moses? Two possible answers. We've already looked at one. Because they became involved in the worship of some of the Egyptian gods and would probably wonder which God had appeared to Moses. But secondly, and this is probably the most important, the name of God is a description of his character. If Moses' authority is wrapped up in the God who was called and commissioned him to lead Israel out of Egypt, then they would need to know something of the character of this God. They needed to be assured that this God was able to accomplish this and lead them into the land of blessing. God understood this and responded in the question asked by Moses. Look at verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am is the God who is, that is the God who exists. There were many gods in Egypt and in Canaan, but there were false gods. He was the true and the living God. The I am is the God who exists independently. God is self-existent. God was creator, but he was never created. He exists apart from any dependence on anything or anyone. He is God who does not need help either to exist or to accomplish his will. Thus, there is nothing which can prevent God's will from being accomplished. Amen. The I am is the God who exists independently and unchangeably. As the I am is unchangeable, whatever he was, he continues to be, and he will be forever. The only true and living God who exists independently, but also is unchangeable. Therefore, when God has begun to do his will, he brings it to completion. Having told Moses what he was, God lays out the mission that Moses was to carry out in more detail. And Pastor Sean read that in your hearing. Let's look at verse 16. So go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now remember this portion, this verse 18. Then you will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. Later on we'll find that every one of the plagues that was brought against Egypt was brought against each of Egypt's foreign gods. The scriptures make that clear, that there were not only plagues upon Egypt, but those plagues were directed against all the foreign gods of Egypt. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in their midst, and after that they will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go out that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of his neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And you remember, as they go out of Egypt, the people are so glad to get rid of them that they give them whatever they want. And they went out with great wealth. They went out with great wealth. The third response of Moses is, supposing they don't believe me. All right, you've told me, you know, that you're going to be with me, so I can't say I'm nobody. And if they ask me who you are, I'll tell them who you are. But supposing they don't believe me. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice and say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, there are two things that need to be said about that third response. From a natural perspective, it has merit. Imagine going to the people who were in rigorous bondage for 400 years and promising them deliverance after talking to a bush that was burning. People in their right minds don't get this kind of authority from a bush in the desert. But on the other hand, this question smacked of unbelief. Remember I told you back in the first part of verse 18, you remember that? God had already told them, told Moses, that they would believe him. But the Lord was very patient and long-suffering. He does not upbraid Moses, but graciously dealt with him where he was. In response to his question, God grants Moses the ability to perform 3 signs. The first 2 Moses performs on the spot at God's instruction, to assure him, the final sign comes much later on. Look at verse 2 through 9. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." He said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, you got to admit, that's pretty profound. Then, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said, "Now put your hand in your bosom." He put his hand in his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like his own flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, then they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. And the waters which you take from the river will become blood on the land. The Lord was patient with Moses. For the Israelites, these signs would be invisible evidence that God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. A shepherd's staff that turns into a snake and then back to the staff again, and a hand turned leprous and then restored. But Moses has another response. In verse 10, I can't speak in front of people. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Remember the last time when we considered Moses as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Stephen, in his sermon of what Moses was, said he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and deed. He had developed great oratorical skills. He was a powerful and persuasive speaker. But after 40 years living in the wilderness, chasing after sheep, he had lost all his speaking skills. He had actually stuttered and stammered when he spoke. Some commentators claim that Moses was just making an excuse. He wasn't really slow of tongue. But God's response doesn't indicate this. God's response is a series of questions designed to remind Moses that he was the creator of those who had certain abilities and also of those who are handicapped. Look at verse 11. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" Then the Lord tells Moses to do what he has commanded to do, and he'll take care of the speech problem later. Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say." Then Moses comes to the fifth response. "Lord, send somebody else." God has parried every one of his excuses, but Moses is brought where he's only got one left. "Lord, send someone else." Look at verse 12. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." God is long-suffering and patient, but Moses had stepped over the line. God is now getting angry with Moses. I don't know how God's anger manifests itself, but if Moses was scared to death when he first spoke to God and fell on his face, I imagine how terrified he must have been now when God was actually angry at him. But notice what the rest of our text says. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall say. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You shall take this rod in your hand with which I shall do the signs." And Aaron was a great spokesman. Ben-Aaron also became an albatross around Moses' neck. Aaron was also caved in to the pressure to make a false god later on. In relationship to the call of God, to whatever God calls you to do, keep these two texts in mind because they'll give you a balanced perspective. John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Keep that in mind. Without the power of God, I can't accomplish anything for eternity. I can't accomplish anything for eternity. I need God. Secondly, the one that the Lord useth me in Philippians 14, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Apart from the power of God and the grace of God, I can accomplish absolutely nothing that's going to have eternal ramifications. But with the strength and power of God, I can accomplish whatever He calls me to accomplish. Hold on to those truths that will keep you theologically balanced and encourage your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the life of Moses. Thank you for showing us that he was just like we were. And just like we are. He was absolutely terrified when you called him to do what you called him to do. And many of the excuses that he used, we have often used. When you call us to do something that we don't want to do, or we feel too fearful to do. Thank you for calling each one of us to salvation. Thank you for the fact that although the devil had blinded our eyes so that we could not see the reality of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that the same God who called light out of darkness in creation also shone the light of the gospel in our hearts so that we could see the truth. And we pray that you do that to each one here tonight that's not saved, that they'd hear the call of God to come to salvation. And you bring them to salvation, we pray. You know there's many we've been praying for many months, many years. And Lord, we continue to cry out to you. Just as the children of Israel did not call on you for many years, but when they called on you, you heard. And you came to their aid. Thank you for being a gracious God. We pray for parents here. Lord, that's a tough calling in this day and age. It's difficult to raise children in an environment like in our environment today. Well, Lord, help each parent to remember that without you they can do nothing. But with your strength they accomplish whatever you call them to accomplish. May we hold on to these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.